Nehemiah chapter 7 tonight. It should be page 402 in the Pew Bible. You may be wondering as we read, as I did in the study this week, at the beginning at least, what are we going to get out of this? But there are lessons and gleanings from us as all of God's Word is profitable for our instruction and teaching. Nehemiah 7, if you'd like to use the provided Bible there, it should be on the Pew Bible page 402. Let's stand together for this reading of God's Word. It is lengthy in that it is 73 verses, but many of the verses are shorter because these are names. I'll attempt to read through them all. This is God's holy word. Nehemiah 7, verse 1. Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Naamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispareth, Bigvai, Nehum, Baana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Perash, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Ara, 652. The sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 845. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Bebai, 628. The sons of Azgad, 2,322. Sons of Adonikam, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2,067. The sons of Aden, 655. The sons of Ater, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashum, 328. The sons of Bizai, 324. The sons of Harif, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth Esmaveth, 42. The men of Kiriath Jearim, Kephira, and Beeroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Mikmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The sons of Sinea, 3,930. The priests, the sons of Jediah, namely the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. Sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the son of Jeshua. Sons of Jeshua, namely of Kadmiel, the sons of Hodeva, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, 138. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tebaoth, the sons of Keroth, sons of Sia, the sons of Padan, the sons of Labana, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Reaya, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Bizai, the sons of Mayunim, the sons of Nephushesim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Arhur, the sons of Bazlith, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tima, the sons of Naziah, the sons of Hatifa, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jeala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, sons of Hatil, the sons of Pachareth, Hazabaim, the sons of Ammon. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Mila, Tel Harsha, Kerub, Adon, and Immer. They could not prove their father's houses nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. Sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 642. Also of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until the priests with Urim and Thummim should arise. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 singers, male and female. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Now some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to their treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest's garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priest's garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. As far as the reading of God's word, you can be seated. In the early 5th century, Rome was collapsing. Barbaric tribes were kicking in the doors. It had been the queen of civilization for quite some time. And so it was disturbing, not only to those who were citizens, but those who were Christians, because by this time it had been well identified as a Christian empire. It was identified by the Church of Jesus Christ. But it was in this context that the Bishop Augustine penned the City of God. And there in the book, The City of God, he contrasted the city of man with, as you have already guessed, the city of God. And he showed how the city of man is temporal. And so, yes, Rome may fall, but the city of God is lasting. The city of God is a theme we find in Scripture, and most often, of course, it is associated with a physical city, the city of Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, the city where God's enthroned king lived and dwelt, and where the Lord met with his people in the temple. That was his dwelling place, the dwelling place of God with men. It was in the temple in Jerusalem. But the physical city of Jerusalem really was only a type and a shadow of what was to come. God's people have always looked for a city. But there was in Jerusalem a concrete, visible manifestation of this that they looked for, of what is unseen. And so the author of Hebrews tells us that Abraham looks for a city, even though he dwelt in the land of promise. He dwelt in the land of promise, but not in the fullness of the promise. He dwelt in tents, and he looked for a city, as the author of Hebrews says, whose builder and maker or architect is God himself. Hebrews goes on to say, speaking of this life and of this world, that here we have no lasting city. And so much like Abraham, we seek a city that is to come. We see John speaking of the new Jerusalem descending from heaven. That is the Jerusalem that we seek. That Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above, Paul says in Galatians, it is our mother. That's why we often refer to God as our Father and the church as our mother. The Jerusalem above, the city of God, is our mother. It is the place where we are born and nurtured as God's people in his family in this city. And so God's people live at whatever time, dwelling with him, they live in God's city, even though they only dwell in part in it. They only partake of it in part. They are waiting for the fullness of it, yet very much so, we are living in that city now, in the Jerusalem above, as we have been raised with Christ to the heavenly places. We are as those in Psalm 87, who have been registered in the city of God. There is the Lord who is present, as Psalm 46 says, as a river who makes glad the city of God because He is present. It is the place where the Most High dwells, where He meets with His people. He gives help and strength to her there. Nehemiah and these returned exiles are living in the city of God. They are in the physical Jerusalem. But all that they're doing throughout this book, and even in this chapter, it demonstrates that they are believing the promise of God to dwell with His people. They are looking for something that is to come. They are looking for something more. The coming of the Messiah, the promises that were associated with the building of a new temple. There are promises such as another post-exilic figure like the prophet Zechariah says, that the Lord speaking through Zechariah, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Nehemiah is a man who believes promises such as this one, that God is going to live and dwell once again with His people in the city of Jerusalem. And of course, though we live in a much different time than Nehemiah, there are truths and there are lessons that we can glean and gain from this chapter as we see Him in the physical city of Jerusalem, and we consider them for all of those, regardless of what time, all of those who dwell with God in His city. And so with that, we'll consider the city of God, dwelling in God's city, from Nehemiah chapter 7. As we've done before on more than one occasion, it is clear that Nehemiah is concerned for more than rebuilding the city's walls. The wall is finished. We've known that. We saw that in the last chapter. We see that at the beginning of this chapter in verse 1 of chapter 7. But even though the wall is finished, we find that the work is not done. And so again, as we've seen in the past, this is about repairing not only the walls of the city, but it is about rebuilding the community of God's people. And that's what we find taking place here in Jerusalem. Rebuilding the community, repairing the community of those who dwell in the city of God. So as we consider this theme of dwelling in God's city from this chapter, we'll note three things. First of all, we'll see the worship in God's city. The worship in God's city. We see this in verse 1. It may not be as clear on the surface, but with the hanging of the doors here now the walls were finished, the setting up of the gates and such, we also find that the gatekeepers are listed. The gatekeepers are appointed as well as the singers and the Levites. And again, we may not think of worship on the surface of this reading, but as one study Bible puts it, this description is a typical grouping of worship officials, especially as we see the Levites and the singers mentioned. This has everything to do with the worship of God. Remember that the context is guarding the city. It is guarding the finished project. You don't want the enemies who have been hostile and who have been threatening from without to come and to find places in the wall that are that they can broach to find places that are vulnerable. And so they set up guards. But it's interesting that as Nehemiah sets up these guards, he begins here with the singers and the Levites. This is something similar to what we saw back in chapter 3 when the work began. I don't know if you remember or not, but the work began at a particular gate, and then it worked its way around sort of in a circle around the city, and it came back and finished at the end of the chapter at a particular gate, and that was the sheep gate. And the sheep gate, there as it's described, it's speaking of the priests who worked at the sheep gate. And so that's where they began their work. The sheep gate, remember, is where the animals were brought in for sacrifice. And so it's very clear from what we gather from the text that Nehemiah is concerned not only with repairing the walls, but he's concerned with, first and foremost, with the worship of God. And so here we infer that from the text again in chapter 7, as the wall is finished now, and he sets up these gatekeepers along with the singers and the Levites. Or we might say, it might be phrased in this way, that the gatekeepers, namely the singers and the Levites, were being appointed here. So these are those who are appointed, or that God appointed in His word for His worship. As we think about the singers and the Levites, especially the Levites, you'll know that the priestly tribe came from the tribe of Levi. So all priests were to be Levites, but at the same time, not all Levites were priests. So there were those who were from the tribe of Levi who found their lineage through Aaron, who himself was a Levi, and those they were to be priests. But there were also other Levites besides Aaron. And them and their descendants, they were given work in the temple, responsibilities, although they were not priests. There were other things to be done than just the priestly ministry. And so the Levites were those who had responsibility over the, say, in the wilderness days, of transporting the furniture and the material for the tabernacle as the glory cloud would move from place to place, and they would follow the Lord. And they had also the responsibility of guarding, just as they do here, the watchmen that are mentioned here. They had responsibility of guarding over the tabernacle, and later over the hard copy of the tabernacle, the temple. It's interesting that the word that's used for the Levites and their guarding in Numbers chapter 1, where this is laid out by Moses, is the same Hebrew word that we find in Genesis, where Adam is told to keep the garden. He was to be a guardian over the garden. The Levites are the guardians over the pure and prescribed worship of God. That was the chief part of here of guarding the city. Nehemiah is concerned with the worship of God. That is paramount. It is not just a city to be rebuilt, but it is a city in which God dwells and where his people worship him. And of course, in the city of God, worship continues to be the central activity and focus. It should be for those who dwell in it. That worship is what we were created for. And so for those who dwell in God's city, worship really should be the principal thing, our first priority, regardless of what age of the church we find ourselves in, as those who live in God's city. So the worship in the city of God. The next thing we note is what we find in verses 2 to 4. We'll call the watchman over God's city. So now he's appointed these gatekeepers, singers, and Levites. He now appoints others as watchmen. Verse number 2, we read of Hanani and Hananiah. Hanani is called Nehemiah's brother here, in what capacity that is. We are a little unsure how close the brother actually is, in other words. But Hanani, you might remember, is the one who really set this whole thing in motion. Hanani was the one who came from Jerusalem to Persia and gave Nehemiah the report of Jerusalem's dilapidated condition. And so Hanani is that man. Then we read of Hananiah. Hananiah, these men are given charge over the city as governors. It apparently is for Nehemiah as he is governor of the city. But again, he will return presumably back to Persia to take up the office of cupbearer. But the description that we find here, especially of Hananiah, is really refreshing compared with what we've seen so far of other nobles and officials in Jerusalem. So Hananiah is called in verse number 2, a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. You remember what we've seen so far of the nobles and officials in Jerusalem. This was not said of them. In chapter 3, when the work started, there were some of those nobles and officials who refused to work, although they pointed others in their tribes to do it. They themselves refused to participate in it. It was very clear, at least from that point, that there were those who were not as excited about Nehemiah's coming to Jerusalem as we would hope. And then we find in chapter 5 that there were among those nobles and officials those who were oppressing the poor. Right? So they were taking advantage of hard times, and they were putting hard burdens upon the people. As we said then, hard times and hard hearts made really for misery among the company of the Jews. And then we found in chapter 6 that there were those among the nobles and officials who were in league with, they were loyal to Jerusalem's enemy, to Tobiah, through an intermarriage relationship. And they were writing letters of correspondence back and forth to one another. They were telling Tobiah of all that Nehemiah was doing. But what they were saying of Tobiah to Nehemiah was reporting all the good that this guy really is, how good this guy really is, even though he is one who is seeking Jerusalem's downfall. But Hananiah was different. He's a man who's called faithful and God-fearing. When you think of all that Nehemiah would have had available to him as far as choosing as governor to choose those to appoint in this capacity. He would have had access, no doubt, to all sorts of nobles and officials that he could have drawn from, he could have appointed. But these are men who he can trust. These are men who fear God. These are men who, if they fear God, they hate a bribe. They are men who have a proven record of faithfulness. So many of the others, no doubt, they were capable. Right? They already had positions of leadership. They were competent, but they were compromised in their character. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, we consider again the city of God, that outpost of God's kingdom that we refer to as the church, the manifestation of God's kingdom on the earth. And we consider the government of the church and the description for leaders in the New Covenant church. What do we find there? Those who will qualifications for those who will serve as officers and overseers of God's people. When we find the qualifications that are listed, what is the main concern is not their competence or their gifting, although that is important. When you read the list, say in 1 Timothy 3, of the description for overseers, elders in the church, there is one gift that is mentioned, and it is simply that they are able to teach. All of the other qualifications are matters of character. See, gifts can only take a man so far, but his character is what sustains him for the long haul. Someone has well put it this way: gifted men are not qualified in leadership of the church unless they are godly men. Gifts do not suffice where there is lack of character. And so these are men who are men of character. They fear the Lord. They are those who can be trusted. They're faithful. That's how they're described. Well, they're given instructions here in verse 3 of what they're to do concerning the gates of Jerusalem. And then also they are to set appoint guards among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts, some in front of their own homes. And we find here also in verse 4, although the city was wide and large, not as wide and large as it had been, but wide and large in comparison to what follows next, the people who were within it. The inhabitants are very few. No houses had yet been rebuilt. And so there is instruction given here as far as their watch, for the watchmen, as far as their watch is concerned, to set other watchmen upon their watches as well. And we have here what is a bit of an interpretive difficulty, where the gates are to be opened and closed at certain times. Let not the gates, in verse 3, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And then while they're still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Is it, as Matthew Henry says, that this seems to me probable in a surface reading of the text, that you want to make sure that the sun is out, that all things are clear before we open the gates, because the city is vulnerable to attack, because its inhabitants refuse. That seems to make sense. Another possible interpretation there is that let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened while the sun is hot. There is the thought that perhaps those who are working during the hottest part of the day, they're going to take their siesta. And so while they're asleep, the city is vulnerable. We want to close the gates. And while the sun is hot, we don't want the gates to be open. Regardless, there is a strategy here. There is a purpose behind it, that the gates are only to be open at times that are strategic, so that you don't want the city being left vulnerable. Well, these are the type of watchmen that the city of God needs, faithful and God-fearing. Those who, as we saw this morning in Psalm 112, the man who's blessed by the Lord, the blessed man, that he lives consciously before God's face. That phrase, coram Deo, living ever before the face of God. And of course, we all must keep watch in a sense. We all must keep watch. We have that responsibility to keep watch over our lives as we continue to battle with indwelling sin. But the church has watchmen, those who are called to be her overseers. The book of Hebrews speaks of the leaders in the church in that way, saying that they keep watch over your souls. And so they have a duty to watch over, as shepherds, to watch over the sheep. They have a duty as watchmen to watch over the city. They have a duty to guard against the church's enemy, all the places that he might seek, the vulnerable places, while the gates are opened, so to speak. Yes, they're to be competent. Yes, they're to be gifted. But above all, they're to be faithful and they're to be God-fearing men. These are the ones that we look for to serve as watchmen. And Nehemiah was certainly a man like this. These men that he appointed were men like this. Yes, they were watchmen, but they trusted the Lord. And so they knew the truth of Psalm 127. And let the Lord build the house, those who labor it, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So they watch, but they watch, as it were, under the Lord. So that is the worship in God's city, the watchmen over God's city. And then a final thing that we find in the remaining verses, and this is what we will consider the inhabitants of God's city, verses 5 to 73, all that list of names we read. We will not revisit those names. But as we consider again the watchmen that Nehemiah appointed, we know that Nehemiah himself was one like that. He He was one who lived before the face of God, lived in the fear of God, who, as one commentator puts it, he lived, practiced the presence of God. Maybe you've heard that phrase thrown around before in evangelical circles. He certainly did that. So we find throughout this book so far, we find these little interjectory prayers, right? They're just like pushed into the text there as an interjection. But Nehemiah shoots up a prayer to the Lord in front of Artaxerxes, the king. Or whenever Sanballat and Tobiah are meaning something evil, the Lord calls upon the Lord to remember them, right, for the things that they have done. Again and again, we've seen this. Well, now Nehemiah, it's not a prayer, but it's an acknowledgement. That what he does next is what God put into his heart. He is a man, again, who lives, as we see, consciously before God's face. He recognizes the Lord's activity in all that he's doing, acknowledging the Lord put this into his heart. And no doubt, what he does here in verse 5 arose from verse 4. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. And so what he does, God puts into his heart to do this. He finds what is really a record of those who came to Jerusalem in the original return from exile. This is a list, essentially the same list that we find in Ezra chapter 2. There are a few differences as far as the numbers go, but the sum total is the same. Now, these are those who came to Jerusalem. It was nearly 100 years before Nehemiah's time. They came with Zerubbabel. And because of verse 4, the houses had not been rebuilt. The city is not densely populated. Its inhabitants are few. He now provides this. He finds this list of names. Even though we pass over it right so quickly in our reading, we just try to get through it and see if we can somewhat pronounce it correctly. I guess none of us really be sure about it, but we just pass over in our reading. For them, it was an important piece of their history. It tied them to the past. It established continuity with their forefathers who had returned from exile, that God had fulfilled his promise, that he said he would return them, and he did. And here is the list. Here are the people who have come, and here we are because we came from them. And so it's a standing reminder of that. It was incentive then for the people to come to Jerusalem, to rebuild those houses, to reestablish those tribal lines, incentive to repopulate the city of God. And what we find in that list is, one, in all the names, there is really a list of those who are included. It tells us of those who are included. A lengthy list, as we read, largely unknown to us. But of course, as we've noted about things like this before, it's not lost on the Lord. But he remembers, he records, he registers them. Many churches, I think, still practice this, keeping a roll of church members. We certainly do here. We have a roll at this local particular church. But above that, the Lord has his own registry. He, as we saw this morning in Psalm 112, the righteous man, the blessed man will be remembered forever. God knows each and every one of his own by name. Of those who are enrolled, registered in Zion, his city. But that sense of continuity that we spoke of for the people here in Judah is also helpful for us as well. Because it ties us to the past, for one. As we think about the history of God's people, we see this is why it's important for us to study God's the history of the church. To know that there are those who came before us. We, in a very large way, stand on their shoulders. It wasn't, as I've said before, it wasn't just the Jesus and the apostles and then Billy Graham and here we are, right? And we've got a whole history, millennia of history that we draw from, and we see how the Lord worked in all the days of the church. So there's a great continuity with the past, but also, as not only tying them to the past, also binding them together in the present. As they are not just inhabitants of God's city, but they are together inhabitants of God's city. It is one of our greatest privileges of dwelling in God's city is that we get to dwell in it with others who know the Lord. That we are encouraged by our brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, it's not merely the height. Nehemiah knew this. It's not merely the height or the strength of the walls, right? That were of importance here. You could have great walls in an empty city. But the city's inhabitants matter. You can think of this in terms of the beautiful but empty cathedrals in Europe. Right? Beautiful. Empty. They serve as nothing more than mausoleums in the present. And you can even consider historic church buildings in this country, even in this town. You go downtown, you go to Riverside and Avondale, and you see these beautiful church buildings. And yet, Ichabod, the glory has departed, could be written over the doors of many of them. Why? Because they have truly forsaken what is beautiful. Even though they have a beautiful building, they've forsaken what is good and true, forsaken the Lord and His Word. And so it's a question not merely about the walls, but of the inhabitants. Because that's what makes the city of God. That's what makes the church, the outpost of the kingdom of God on earth. That's what makes it strong and sturdy and healthy. It being filled with those who dwell together in unity under God's word, who delight in His worship, who delight in His way, who seek to obey His commands, who trust His promises, who seek to serve one another in loving faithfulness. See, what Nehemiah is calling them to in the attempt to repopulate the city is really the great privilege that we share. To dwell together in the city of God as inhabitants, as neighbors in a sense, but really as brothers and sisters. And I have to say that one of the greatest encouragements that I have as serving as a pastor here at Ortega is truly you. It is the fellowship of God's people. This is not a hard place to pastor. In the sense that I can only imagine if the word of God was not accepted, if it was rejected, and how I would have to depend upon the Lord to bless and honor His word and His promises in order to sustain ministry here. But that, at least to this point, is not something that I've had to be concerned with. It is a great encouragement that I gain from the people of God who gladly submit to His word. So there are those who are included, but then there are those who are excluded. We read a number of names beginning there in verse 61, in that paragraph 61 through 65, there are those who are excluded. They laid claim to Jerusalem and some of them even to the priesthood. But as we read, their record could not be found in the genealogy of those who had returned. And again, they're just as it was for them, so there is for us. There is a standard of entrance for those who would claim the inhabitants in the city of God. There's a standard of entrance into the visible church. It is those who profess the Lord Jesus Christ together with their children. Those who are not cannot be admitted. They are excluded until they profess their faith, trust in Christ. And we should also note here that at the same time, it is very possible to possess a church membership, to be enrolled in the visible church, and yet not to have your name written in heaven. And that is a very real danger. Let me remind you of Jesus' warning. There will be many who say to Him on the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord," but to whom the Lord will reply, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." So He says, strive to enter by the straight gate and the narrow way, the only way, which is to rest in Him, Christ alone, His finished work for sinners. So there are those among the inhabitants, those who are included, those who are excluded. Finally, notice what they do in verse 66. We see here, wrong verse again, verse 70. The heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. And then we have, again, a description of all that they gave with the treasure, the derricks of gold, the basins, the priest's garments, the silver, and all of this that they are providing. It is a record of giving here. It is being recorded. In other words, they're not merely those who are included here are not merely spectators to what is taking place in Jerusalem. They are actual contributors to the work. And that is a reminder for us as those who dwell in God's city that we all have a participation in the work through yes, I know this is cliche, but usually, as it is often the case with things that are cliche, it's because those things are true. They've just been overused. But we bring our time and our talents and our treasures, right, to be used for the sake of God's kingdom, for His work. Not all are appointed as Hananiah were as watchmen. Not all serve as officers in the church. But all the inhabitants of the city of God should contribute in some capacity. That should be the case if indeed our concern is for the good of Jerusalem, for the good of God's kingdom. That's the question. Do we want the good of the city of God? Well, this will lead us now into chapter 8. We see at the very end, the seventh month had come, the people of Israel in their towns. We'll find this the law being read in chapter 8. We'll find the covenant being renewed in this wonderful chapter that is to come. But it's clear now that Nehemiah in this chapter Even among all these names and all that we've read, Nehemiah is concerned for the community of God's people just as much as he has been for the wall and its rebuilding. And so we would ask the Lord to grant us the same, that as we live together as joyful citizens of God's city, as we await the final manifestation of the New Jerusalem, that we would worship our God, that we would be those who are concerned for the worship of God in his city, that we would be those who seek faithful and God-fearing men to serve as watchmen over the city, and that all of us would contribute in some way to the work for Jerusalem's good. Now let us pray. Our God, we thank you again for